that was in the tabernacle. I want to do a little bit of explaining on this chart that I passed out earlier. I know it's kind of a hand-drawn thing. It's not very good, but it'll suffice. I usually produce better quality stuff than this. Just kidding. I don't produce anything around here. It's usually the folks in the print shop, but everybody's been gone for several weeks now to camp, and it's good to have everybody back. We thank the Lord for camp and all the great decisions that were made there. As you know, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians, and for almost 400 years they were there, and then one day God delivered them on a night called the Passover night, when the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of every Jewish house or any stranger that got the message. And then the Egyptians and Pharaoh pled with the children of Israel, please leave our land. And then God miraculously let them leave, the Passover being a picture of salvation, and going through the Red Sea being a picture of baptism, and then into the wilderness. They went from place to place to place to place to place. And one of the first things God did was that he set up a center for worship, a center for praise, a center for sacrifices to be made and incense to be burned and so on. And that was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle. You have a plan in front of you on this sheet of the paper of what the tabernacle looked like. Now, the word tabernacle means a tent. This was no small tent. As you see, it was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. So just picture a tent half the length of a football field, and you'll get an idea of what the tabernacle was like. Now, this was a mobile place of worship and sacrifice. It would later become permanent when it was built, not as a tabernacle, but as a temple in Jerusalem. But while they were moving around the wilderness, they did it in a tent. It would be kind of like a circus coming to town. And when the circus left, they'd take everything down, take it with them, set up in the next town. And the next town, and the next town, and the next town, and the next town. And I don't mean to make light of this, just an illustration from modern days. I understand the circus is coming to Angola sometime in August. Well, they'll come in, they'll set up their tent, they'll set up all their furniture and everything, and have the circus, take it down, and be on their way. That's what they did here, as God was moving them, and it took for 40 years. It was only supposed to take 14 days, but it took 40 years to go from this town to this town to this town because of their stubbornness and their rebellion, and God had to purge them of some things in their minds and their hearts so that they could be ready to finally cross the Jordan River later and into Canaan land, the promised land that depicts victory and spiritual maturity. So it's all a picture of the Christian life in a circle. And so this is the plan of the tabernacle here. And the tabernacle had different pieces of furniture in it. And I want to speak today on the one in Exodus chapter number 30. It says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about it, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony." That's very important where it was placed. And so notice, I'm sending around a book, and look for the piece of furniture I circled called the altar of incense. That's what it looked like. It was one cubit square. A cubit is the distance from a man's elbow to the top of his fingers, about 18 inches. And even nowadays, we pretty much use that as a standard for a building. A 16-inch on center is a basic standard building in houses. So it's 18 inches wide, cubed, and then it's two cubits high, which would be 36 inches. So it's about half the size of this pulpit right here. Now, different pieces of furniture, even today, are for different uses. For instance, this right here piece of furniture is what we call a chair. We don't use this to make scrambled eggs on. We use this to sit on. That's the purpose of this chair. There's a table over there. We don't use that table to sit on. We use that table to put plates on and napkins and forks and knives and books and what all. That's the purpose. That piece of furniture over there has a different purpose than this piece of furniture here. This piece of furniture is called a pulpit. Okay, we don't use this to sleep on. All right? The purpose of this is it's a piece of furniture that is sanctified, set apart for the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. And so that's how it was in the tabernacle. There were different pieces of furniture that God tells them how to make them, beginning back at Exodus chapter number, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and then through the end of chapter 30. He tells us about these different pieces of furniture, six of them. And then also the tent and the poles and the veils and so on and so forth. And if you were up in the sky and you were looking down on it when they set it up, this is what you would see. The tent would be the lines around it. At the east, there was one gate. And all of these pieces of furniture, my friends, are a spiritual pattern. They were pieces of furniture. They were physical objects that taught us a spiritual pattern of truths. It's what we call typology. And every single one of these represents Jesus Christ. See that gate down there? There's only one way to get in, isn't there? Amen? Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There's not a whole bunch of gates to get in to the presence of God. There's one way and only one. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's on the eastern side. Study out the eastern side, and you always see that refers to the prince. That refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Way up in the top square is the ark. That was the most valuable piece of furniture in the tabernacle, because that piece represented the presence of God. God said, that's where I will meet with you. It was not a cube. It was a rectangle, about 2 cubits by one, and it was like a rectangular box, and then it had a gold, it was covered with gold. It had a golden lid on top of it called the mercy seat. It had 4 loops on each corner, so you could stick poles through it and kind of carry it like you would maybe a stretcher. And then on top of the mercy seat of gold, there were 2 cherubims, which are angelic-like creatures that were formed. And God chose that piece of furniture to represent his presence amongst the children of Israel. And actually, between those cherubims, you would hear God's voice speak. It represented the presence of God. Nobody could touch it or they'd be killed immediately. Nobody could even see it except one high priest once a year who went into the holy place first with blood for himself and then into the Holy of Holies with blood for himself. And then God would meet with him there, and he would offer the blood for the sins of the nation and for himself. So the ark was the most holy piece of furniture. But before you could get to the ark, you had to go through a whole lot of other furniture first. And the first thing you had to do is you had to go through the gate. And then the first piece of furniture was the first of 2 altars. There's only 2 altars in the tabernacle. One was the brazen altar. And that's called right here, number 1, the altar of burnt offerings, or the brazen altar. That's where they would kill the sacrifices. It was a large altar made of brass. Brass in the Bible is a type of judgment. That's what brass means. They would tie up the animals right there, the lambs, the bulls, the goats, or whatever. They tie them up to the 4 corners of that altar, and then they would slit the throats and the blood would run all over the place, and then they would burn the sacrifice right there, then they would have to partake of it. They'd have to eat certain parts of it and so on and so forth. That's where the sacrifices were. You couldn't get to the laver until you went through the sacrifice first. You know, over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, it tells us that when John saw Jesus Christ, it looked as though his feet had been burned in a fire of brass. Jesus was our sacrifice. When the children of Israel were bitten one time by fiery serpents, the Lord told Moses to tell Aaron, quickly, fashion yourself a serpent of brass, and quickly run in among the people, and whoever looks up to the serpent of brass shall live. They shall be saved. In John chapter number 3, that story of Numbers, as the plague broke out among the children of Israel, and people were bit with fiery serpents, and as the venom began to rush up into their blood, and as they were dying, Aaron would come along with a brazen serpent representing Jesus Christ, and he would lift it up, and whoever looked up to that brazen serpent would be saved, and they would be given life, and they wouldn't die. Later, that story would be repeated in John chapter 3. In fact, it was right in front of the most famous verse in the Bible. In verse 14, John 3, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is our brazen serpent. He is the brazen altar. Jesus Christ is the brazen altar. Then after the blood was shed, after the sacrifice was burned, after the sacrifice was partaken of, then they would go to the laver. The laver was just like a big, huge, round bowl, again, covered with brass. And the people would go there, the priests especially, as they were doing the service. And they would have to wash their hands and their feet every time they walked past it, or they'd be killed. They'd be judged. While they were going about during the service of the priests among the congregation, right, which assembled out here, and when he would go through this first veil into the holy place, and when the high priest would go through the second veil into the Holy of Holies once a year, they had to wash their hands and their feet in the laver. That's symbolic of cleansing or washing for service.
John chapter number 12.
The brass altar is symbolic of cleansing for salvation. The laver, cleansing for service. Remember in John 13? Okay. One time, Jesus girded himself with a towel. He knelt down in front of all his disciples, and he began to wash their feet. Remember that? As a servant would. And he came to Peter, and he said, "Not so, Lord. You're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Well, Peter had a quick change of mind. Talk about quick repentance. He said, "Well, in that case, wash all of me." And Jesus said this, "He that is cleansed need not to be clean except his feet." He said, "And you're every whit clean." Isn't that precious? He says, if you're cleansed, in other words, if you're saved, you're every whit clean. But walking through this world, figuratively, we get our feet dirty. And we get our hands dirty, and you need to come to me for constant cleansing. Not for salvation, that's the first piece of furniture, the brazen altar. But the second is for service. You need to be cleansed for service. You need to wash your hands and wash your feet as you go to serve me in the holy place. As priests. You know we're all priests? Did you know that in the New Testament? We're all priests under our God. And we have to wash our hands and our feet. What's that? That's like daily confessing our sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here I am, Art Cole, and one day I come through the gate. I come through, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I believe that he is that brazen serpent, that brazen altar, that sacrifice, that perfect lamb on the altar who shed his blood, and he was burned in that fire of trial, and I partake of him, I receive him as my Savior. Now I'm clean, once for all, Jesus died for me and saved me. And now it's time to go on to service. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You don't stop at the first altar. You go on now to service, but the Bible says we still sin. We're cleansed from all of our sins. God doesn't keep an account of our sins. Our sins don't affect our relationship with him ever, but our sins do affect our fellowship with him. And so before I go to the holy place of service, which every one of us should find in our lives, I have to stop at the laver and wash my hands and my feet, just like the priest did, typifying that we need to come to Christ constantly for cleansing. Before I came to church this morning, I said, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I want to be used by thee in church today. This is my holy place. This is my area of service for you. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Please wash my hands and my feet so I can be worthy to go from this point on. And then we get into the holy place of service. Notice there's three pieces of furniture in the holy place. You got to go through this little veil right here. And the first piece of furniture you come to is the candlestick. This also is representative of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And then you have the table, actually called the table of showbread. There was a table in the holy place where they placed 12 loaves of bread every week fresh. They put it there. And that was holy bread. And that is a symbol or a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he would say, so he is the light. The candlestick has the oil in it of the Holy Spirit, and it enables us to emit light. And so we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We come to Jesus, and it lights up the holy place, and we partake of the bread of life. We're in the Word of God. We're digesting the Word. Like Jeremiah said, thy Word was found, and I did eat them, and thy Word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name. And yet, as important as all these are, there's one piece of furniture that's closer to the ark, the presence of God, than anyone. And this is not a brass altar. This one's a golden altar. This is a golden altar. And this is the closest one to what was symbolic of the very presence of God. And this also represents Jesus Christ. The first altar, the brazen altar, represented Christ's death. The second altar represents Christ's life. Because we're going to see it's the altar of incense. It is a picture of the perpetual prayers of a priest going up in the presence of God for us. Turn over to Romans chapter number 5 for a minute. We'll come back to Exodus. Don't lose your place here. But go to Romans chapter number 5, if you will. I want to show you something about salvation that maybe you haven't considered for a while. But it says that here in Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the brazen altar. Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not by the confession of the laver. See, a lot of people want to bypass the brazen altar. I was talking to somebody recently about that. How do you have your sins forgiven? Well, you confess them. I said, try that in court. I've said it in sermons, too. I think it's a good illustration. Try that in court. See if it works. Doesn't work in court. Like I mentioned it last week in my sermon. You commit 20 crimes, and you go in front of the judge, and he says, you're guilty. Try saying this. I know I'm guilty, sir, but I'm sorry. See if it works in court. It don't work. The guy's going to say, well, I'm glad you're sorry. But, pal, you're guilty. And there's a price that has to be paid. And one day, bless God, Jesus Christ paid our price for us. And the price, according to the justice of God, was always the shedding of blood. There are people all over the world going into confessional booths to try to have their sins absolved, or they're going into baptism, they're getting sprinkled on and poured on and christened and all kinds of things that take away original sin. Brother, there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't go past the first altar and approach God. To get to the ark, you must go by the altar of burnt offering. The brazen altars, you've got to have bloodshed. Then you go to the laver as a saved person. You wash your hands and your feet. Then you go into the presence of God, that holy place of service. And you begin to be the light of the world. You begin to partake of the bread of life. And then you get to the holy golden altar. And this represents the life of Christ. Notice verse 10. We're saved and justified by the blood in verse 9. Verse 10, for if we were when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What is His life? Hebrews 7:25. What is His life today? Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What's He doing? What's His life today? Making intercession for the saints. Praise God for that. That's why I believe in the eternal security of the true believer in Jesus Christ. To say that I can lose my salvation is to say that God will refuse to hear His Son, Jesus Christ, when He intercedes on my behalf before the throne. But He ever liveth to make intercession for me. 1 John 2 and verse 1 and 2 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And every time I sin, Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. That's what that piece of furniture right there means. That holy golden altar of prayer. That holy golden altar of incense. The first altar represents His death for me. The second altar represents His life for me, that He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. I'm in trouble if Jesus Christ ever says, I didn't pay for that sin. But He's never going to say that because He paid for all of our sins. Praise the Lord. This is all about Jesus. One day, see where that altar is? There's a big thick line on top of it called a veil. It's about 7.5 feet high and about 8 inches thick. And one day, Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, said, it is finished. He was the first priest in all of history that ever said the words, it is finished. It is finished. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says, when He died and gave up His spirit, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So now it's not just one high priest once a year in Israel that can come into the very presence of God, but now it's every single true believer in Jesus Christ. We have little girls and little boys downstairs that can come into the presence of God Almighty today that only in Israel one high priest could once a year. Through the veil, through Jesus Christ. This altar, this golden altar, had incense piled on it every single day. Go back to Exodus 30. I'm going to give you a few points here. I'll be quick. We'll write them down and finish up. Because I believe there's a secondary interpretation to this. See, this would never stop burning, this altar. It would always be burning incense. They'd pile it up on there every morning, every evening. They'd light it, and the incense would never, ever stop, just as the prayers of Jesus Christ would never stop for me or for you or for all of His children. It would always come up in the very presence of God for us. Can you imagine going into that room, what it smelled like? Must have been wonderful. I don't know who. Some lady must have been in the bathroom downstairs today, had nice perfume on. Because I walked in afterwards and said, man, it's nice in here. It just made it pleasant. I don't know who you were, but appreciate it. Usually you go in there and it's not so nice, you know. But I thought, I was in there saying, what an illustration. Jesus, you know, God was in this, I don't know how, He just limited Himself to this small little holy of holies place. And and just that sweet smell, that incense constantly. It's a good aroma. The prayers of Jesus for us. But I want you to notice, turn to a couple scriptures for me, and then I'm going to give you six things to write down real quick. Psalm 141 and verse 2. I want you to notice something else, a secondary interpretation we have in a type. We have in a type for us. Because we're talking about Christian service, we're talking about our holy place of Christian service and how we need to be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit and be like the candlestick that never went out, that always was lit, and the table of showbread that was never empty, there was always there enough, and the altar of incense. Notice this application in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as what? Incense. And the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Do you see a secondary interpretation here? David, in this psalm, is thinking about his prayer life. He's saying, Lord, let my prayer life be like that holy golden altar. It's close to the prayer. This is the close. I believe what I'm saying this morning is this. The closest you'll ever get to God is when you're in that holy moment of prayer with Him. It's the closest you'll be to His presence. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Look at Revelation 8. Verse 3 and 4, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the what? The prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Isn't that precious? My brethren, we need to be men and women of prayer. You don't get any closer. But now I want to show you a few laws about this altar, and just write these down as fast as you can. I wish you had more time. You see, there's guidelines for prayer. I want to show you something about prayer. Let's go back to Exodus 30. I'll kind of work backwards. Verse 10. It says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement for it through all your generations. I want to say, number one, the blood had to be applied. I'm talking about there's no sense praying to God until, first of all, the blood's applied. Now, I know God can hear the prayers of unsaved people, and I think there's examples of it in the Bible, just because he's merciful. But that doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean he's happy with them. That doesn't mean their prayers smell good to him. There's a lot of unsaved people that pray a lot more than you do. Or I do. It's just something they do habitually. That doesn't mean it's a sweet smell in God's nostrils. He had to go into this altar once a year and pour blood all over it. Why? To make atonement. And we don't have to do that once a year. Jesus did that once for all. Amen? But before you pray, make sure you're covered by the blood. Make sure this morning you're saved. That you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your faith is in the shed blood of Christ to be the propitiation or satisfaction for your sins. Is there blood on your prayer life? Is there blood? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Then number two, the incense offered was a sweet-smelling incense. Look at verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. Isn't that great? Right, we'll meet with you. I want to tell you what he's saying here. He's saying, I want to meet with you. And here's where I'm going to meet with you, between your golden altar of incense and the ark. That's where God meets with people. In your prayer life. In your prayer life. That's when you're close to God. But it's got to be sweet smell. Look at verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresseth the lamps. He shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, we won't read verses 35 through 37, but it tells us about that particular incense and how to make it, and that how no man was allowed to have it. If you were found with this in your house, you were killed. This was a special incense only for God. And I want to say, second of all, the incense offered was a sweet-smelling incense. You know, sometimes we get before God and we say, Dear God, please kill my neighbor. I'm sick of him. That's got a foul smell to it. Dear God, please give me $1 million. That's got a foul smell to it. Sometimes we pray in the flesh. It's a foul smell. Sometimes we pray, if we're not careful, vain repetitions. It's a foul smell. Sometimes we pray amiss, that we may consume it upon our own lusts. That's a foul smell. But praise God, in Proverbs 15:8 it says, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Are we sending up sweet-smelling prayers? Prayers in accordance with the will of God, where God says, I like that. I like that. He's thinking like me. She's thinking like me right now. They must have checked out with the Holy Spirit before they came into my presence how to pray properly. And they're praying properly. And then number three, only incense made according to God's pattern would be used. A person was excommunicated from the congregation if they used any other kind of incense, if any kind of strange incense was offered. There's a lot of strange incense being offered to God by the way of prayer nowadays. Some people are praying in tongues, or strange tongues. Some people are praying strange, vain repetitions, or the rosary. Other vain repetitions. I'm not trying to attack anybody. I'm just telling you something. That's not God's plan for prayer. God had a plan. He said, you make the incense according to this. This is what you put in it. 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 And then he says this. He says, this incense is for me. It's for me alone. No man is allowed to have this incense. Look at verse 38. Whosoever shall make like unto it to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. This incense was unique. There was only one place in the world that it was ever allowed to be burnt, and that was in the presence of God, and it was for God to smell. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't pray to a man. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to rocks. We don't pray to idols made of wood or clay or cement. We don't pray to priests. That smell was for one person and one person alone. Our prayers are to go up to God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And if anybody says, burn that incense to me, the Lord said, cut him off. Prayer is for God and God alone. You don't have to pray through me. You don't have to pray through angels or saints. It's for God and God alone. Number four, the incense was offered and the lamps were trimmed at the same time. There's a picture here, get it? The incense were offered and the lamps were trimmed at the same time. There were seven lamps over here, candlestick. And the same time the priest was lighting the incense, light was going forth. Brethren, you want to get on fire for God? You want to be the light of the world? It's going to happen on your knees. At the same time, the fire is going up. The incense is going up. God will be lighting your life. And you'll be able to disseminate light. He makes his ministers a flame of fire. And you can tell, brethren, who's been praying, who hasn't. By the influence of their life. By the light they're emitting from their lives. They're affecting people. The fire comes down as the prayers go up, as the wise virgins said in Matthew 25:7. When they heard the bridegroom's coming, they had oil in their lamps. And they said, let's trim our lamps and go out and meet the bridegroom. They had oil. And they had fire. And they had light. And they were ready to meet the bridegroom. My brethren, number four, the incense was offered and the lamps were trimmed at the same time. Number five, the incense was left to smolder continually but was piled high two times a day. The incense was left to smolder continually but was piled high two times a day. The smell of the incense never stopped. Now, the priest had to go on to other duties. But it was designed by God that he could put enough incense on this altar to light it while he lit the lamps and then go on with his other duties, whether it was out here sacrificing lambs or animals or turtle doves or the evening sacrifice or the morning sacrifice or whatever he had to do. Maybe he had to go to somebody's house and check out the laws of leprosy or whatever. And he had a lot of duties to do, the priests. But then he would come back in the evening and he'd put more incense on. He'd set it on fire. And brethren, it would smolder all day. And I believe that's a picture of two things. First of all, we need to have a prayer time. And then as we go on in our duties, we need to have a prayer life. Pray without ceasing. But I want to encourage everyone here to have a sanctified day every morning of your life. No, we're not under the law, the ceremonial law. But we're supposed to fulfill its righteousness. And I believe God would have each and every one of us to spend some time alone with him in prayer in the morning. And to spend some time in prayer alone with God in the evening. And then all day long, just let those prayers keep rising up to God. Continuing instant in prayer, Colossians 4:2. All the time. We got to be a people of prayer all the time. Then last of all, that's probably what some of you are wishing. Fast of all, number six, the incense, the smell of it ascended only as the fire touched it. The incense ascended only as the fire touched it. Verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon the sweet incense every morning. And it would be a perpetual incense, verse 8. Perpetuality should be the word that describes our prayer. The incense ascended only as the fire touched it. God deliver us from these dead, cold prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16, check out that word fervent. It means to be red hot. God have mercy on people that come and kill prayer meetings. And I don't have that. You know, we had about, I don't know, 8-10 men together in prayer all together this morning. I didn't hear any dead prayers, praise God. But boy, I've been in some prayer meetings where I wanted to just stop the person and say, look, you're killing the spirit of this place. Next time you meet them, it's the same words over, and it's so dead, and it's so dry, and it's so cold. We need some wall-staining, knuckle-busting prayer meetings again in this day and age where people get before God and cry and say, oh, God, help me. Oh, God, help my unsaved son. My wayward boy, my wayward girl. Oh God, help our church. Oh God, give us revival. And we'll get the incense going up. There's only one way to burn the incense, and that's to put some fire to it. We've got to get some fire in our prayer lives. Because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would understand this holy golden altar of prayer, that it is the time when we are the closest to thee. And may we just get before thy presence, O God, in fervent prayer. May we not pray prayers that give you a foul smell. May we have the blood applied and not try to pray if we're not saved. And may our first prayer be, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me for Jesus' sake. May we realize the incense must be according to your formula, not what we think about prayer, but what God says. And Lord, as our prayers go up, may the fire of God come down upon us, for you make your ministers a flame of fire. May we be on fire. May we be the light of the world. Help us to put some fire into our prayers, Lord, we pray. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as the pianos begin to